It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. What a privilege it is to gather week by week for the study of God's Word. I'm deeply grateful and deeply encouraged by your presence, your comments, your hunger for the Scriptures at a level that most people wouldn't stomach. And I want you to know that that gives me great, great joy here. We have a very interesting text before us today. It is a riddle. And some of you have told me during the week that, yes, it is a riddle. Will you solve it for us? Well, let's hear the word of the Lord. Don't follow in your Bibles. Just listen. The following message of the Lord came to me. Human, compose a riddle and make up a fable for the house of Israel and say, thus has Adonai Yahweh declared. Once upon a time, a great eagle with large wings and extended pinions with full and brilliantly colored plumage came to Lebanon. He took the crown of the cedar and plucked off the topmost shoot. He brought it to the land of commerce. In the city of traders, he set it. He took one of the seedlings of the land and planted it in a nursery bed, a slip beside abundant waters. Like a willow twig, he set it out. It sprouted and became a vine, spreading out low to the ground with its branches turned upward toward him and its roots going down under it. So it became a vine. It branched out and split off into boughs. Now there was another great eagle with large wings and thick plumage. But look, this vine turned its roots toward him and stretched out its branches to him that he might water it, stretched out its branches from the terrace where it was planted. It had been planted on a favorable plot beside abundant waters so that it might produce branches and yield fruit and develop into a magnificent vine. Say, thus has Adonai Yahweh declared. Will it flourish? Will he not tear out its roots? Will he not strip off its fruit so that it dries up? Will not all its sprouted leaves wither? No great mighty army will be needed to uproot it. So look, it has been planted, but will it survive? When the east wind touches it, will it not wither up completely? On the terrace on which it sprouted, it will wither. Then the following message of the Lord came to me. Say now to the rebellious household, don't you know what these things mean? Say, look, the king of Babylon has arrived in Jerusalem and has captured her king and her officials and brought them to himself into Babylon. He has taken a member of the royal line and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the nobility of the land, all this to humble the kingdom, to prevent him from exalting himself and to keep his covenant that it might remain in force. But he revolted against him by sending his envoys to Egypt that he might provide him with horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Will the person who does these things escape? Can he break the covenant and still escape? As I live, the declaration of Adonai Yahweh guaranteed. In the territory of the king who installed him as king, whose oath he treated with contempt, and whose covenant with him he broke, in the midst of Babylon, he will die. Pharaoh will not join him in the battle with a mighty force nor a large contingent of troops. When they heap up siege ramps and construct siege walls to cut off many lives, he treated the oath with contempt by breaking the covenant. Look, even though he had given his hand, he did all these things, he will not escape. Therefore, thus has Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, declared, as I live, surely it is my oath he has treated with contempt and my covenant that he has broken. So I will bring it down on his own head. I will spread my net over him and he will be captured in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and there I will enter into judgment with him for his treachery that he committed against me. And all his choice soldiers among all his battalions will fall by the sword. As for the remainder, they will be scattered in every direction. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in terms of content and structure, this passage resembles chapter 12, where we had a discussion about King Zedekiah as well, only in that case, it was a pantomime that Ezekiel performed to get his point across. It's obviously directed at the Davidic house, remember, the fourth pillar of Israel's false base of security. We are safe before any enemy because the Lord has made an eternal covenant with David. And David is still here in the person of the king. His descendants have eternal title to the throne of Israel. That's why we are safe. This is what's addressed in this text. Ezekiel says, not so quickly. In terms of structure, this passage is very clear. There's a preamble, verses 1 and 2, then a figurative presentation. I started out with once upon a time. And when you hear that in our culture, you immediately know that we're in the world of Grimm's fairy tales or Aesop's fables or whatever. Then there's a question concerning its meaning, a divinely authorized interpretation, a ray of hope at the end, which I didn't read, and finally, the recognition formula, then they will know that I am the Lord. Again, the biggest difference between this presentation and chapter 12, which involves the same issue, in fact, when I read about, I will set my snare to catch him, that's exactly what we heard in chapter 12, where the Lord is the hunter capturing the king. Well, in this case, this involves a riddle in the form of a fable. He tells us that. And so that's an immediate invitation to anybody who hears this text as you're hearing it, try and figure it out. The riddle, the same word is used of Samson. You remember Judges 14, 12 to 19? Out of the eater something to eat and out of something strong something sweet. Now the meaning of that is not obvious. And you have to figure it out. But this is also identified as a fable. Now that's my translation of the Hebrew word mashal, which is used of figurative speech of any sort. In the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is called Mishalim, the figurative expressions. It can be as short as a single proverb. We had this 2 weeks ago, like mother, like daughter. They're repeating this proverb. We'll see it again in the next chapter, 18. Our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. It's obviously metaphorical speech. So it can be one-liners like that, or it can be a long tale like this, which reminds us of Aesop's fables. Well, I've translated it as fable to help us understand what's happening. Like the rich plumage of the eagle itself, this entire text has the appearance of a colorful speech intended to fascinate the hearer and keep our attention. But this prophecy unfolds in four distinct phases. You have this on your outline. It starts with an imaginative, fabulous image. We use that word fabulous differently in our day. Something is fabulous means it's great. Well, it comes from the same word as fable. It's something you can only imagine. Here, it's a fabulous image. Then there's a historical interpretation, verses 11 to 18. Then a theological interpretation of the historical events, 19 to 21. And then it concludes, we'll come back to this next week, a theological portrayal of the future. This is not the end of the story, either for Israel or the line. And we'll see how that works out. Well, this morning we're dealing with the first three phases, 1 to 21. In fact, the first couple of sections of that fable at the front end, we will just skip over quickly because they become the foundation for next week. But we're dealing here with the first three phases, and then we'll finish this next week. The presentation of the fable itself divides into two parts. We're used to this. When Ezekiel performs a sign act, that is a message, you have the act itself, and then you've got the interpretation of the act. And in this riddle, that's exactly what we have. But following Ezekiel's own rhetorical strategy, I will resist the temptation to solve the riddle prematurely. And we do not need to dwell on the illogic of the story. There are lots of things here that are illogical. I mean, he plants this plant in a good bed, and it sprouts roots, and then it's supposed to become something which stretches out its boughs. That's a tree. The images are all merging here, but it's okay. It's a riddle. And it's a fable. Not everything needs to make sense. It's an imaginative fabrication. Ezekiel, propose a riddle for these people. Like a dramatic presentation, the story itself, the fable, consists of three parts. You've got the eagle and the cedar crown, Act 1, verses 3 to 4. From the opening words, the key figure in this fable is obviously a certain great eagle. The word nesher, translated eagle, can mean any big carnivorous bird. It's used of turkey vultures, whatever else, but in most instances, or griffin vultures, in most instances in the First Testament, it refers to the golden eagle, which is common in those parts of the world. The prophet's description highlights its magnificence. He is great. He has large wings, long pinions. His plumage is full. He is brilliantly colored. Have you ever seen an eagle like this? The last expression, rikma, it's the same word we had in chapter 16. The finely embroidered garments with which the Lord clothes his queen and that she uses then to attract other lovers. Same word. Now, this colorful word sounds more like an Australian lorikeet than a brown eagle. It may have been suggested by the iridescent glistening of a golden eagle's feathers in the bright sunshine. We don't know. But this bird is magnificent, but he's also energetic. He flies to Lebanon, a place renowned for its cedars, snips off the fresh crown of one of the cedars, carries the shoot off to a foreign land, identified enigmatically as a land of merchants and a land of traders, city of traders. He doesn't tell his hearers why the eagle does this, nor does he suggest that there's anything wrong with this. It's just presented as the first phase of the story. Act 2, the eagle and the vine, 5-6. The role of the eagle changes as the image of a merchant gives way to that of a gardener. He's no longer an eagle. The eagle takes a native seedling, plants it as one would a willow twig. Have you ever tried that? If you cut off a willow twig and put it in wet soil, it'll sprout roots very, very quickly. And that's what he does here. This is a well-watered garden plot. The vine responds exactly as the gardener has intended. It takes root, it flourishes, sends its tendrils out along the ground, and directs its branches toward the eagle. All seems to be well. The gardener has done everything he could to ensure that this is a healthy plant. Act 3. The second eagle and the vine, verses 7-8. The second eagle appears and complicates the plot. He does nothing, but he simply shows up. This is also a magnificent specimen, though not as impressive as the first. He is great, but he's not the great one. He is large of wings, but not the largest of wings. He has thick plumage, but it's not the fullest plumage. And the prophet says nothing about his colorful appearance. What is striking about this bird, though, is his passivity. In contrast to the first eagle, this bird takes no actions. He simply shows up. And what happens? Meanwhile, the prophet draws his attention away from the eagle to the vine that the first eagle planted. Look! Surprise! Your translation probably has, behold! Check it out! It's a surprise. The vine turns its roots away from its gardener to the second eagle. Instead of continuing to send its roots down into the soil, it turns even the roots to the second eagle. And similarly, the branches that should have grown low to the ground stretch out toward the eagle that he might water it. Really? It's planted where there's lots of water. By doing this, the vine repudiates the benevolence and security offered by the first eagle, but also rejects its intended purpose, which is to produce full branches, bear fruit, become a magnificent vine. Now, that's a strange expression, magnificent vine. Magnificent cedar or apple tree or whatever else. But by the end of verse 8, the fable is effectively over. I'm just glad he doesn't stop here. It is a riddle. Because Ezekiel doesn't explain the vine's action, again, he leaves his audience to stew. Not only on the vine's ingratitude, but what a stupid vine. That's ridiculous. But he also leaves them to stew about the meaning of this business. The citation formula in verse 9, hear the word of the Lord, or thus says the Lord, signals a new movement in the account and heightens the suspense for the hearers, probably leading them to expect the interpretation. Hear the word of the Lord, and now we will figure this out. Say, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Well, who devised the fable? God did. Who determines its meaning? God. Now, other people can give their meanings to what we say, but this is an attack on what we call today reader response hermeneutic. readers do not determine the meanings of the words people use, write. It's the author who determines, and that's the point here. We, in our day, we get ourselves into all sorts of trouble, and it happens especially if you work in public. People will get all stewed up. Did you hear what he said? And they'll put on our speech their definitions of the words we're using, and then they accuse us. You can't do that. That is totally false. The speaker determines the meaning. And so that's what we have here. The Lord is the one who spoke. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, sets us up for the Lord's interpretation. Except the Lord and Ezekiel play with the audience. Instead of interpreting the symbolism of the various elements in the story, he focuses the people's attention on a single question. What are the prospects for the vine? The fate of the cedar crown we heard about in Act 1 is out of the picture completely. He never comes back to that in the text that we read. It's all about the vine. And adopting the Socratic rhetorical style. When I was in university, my first English course I took there was a guy who actually was very brilliant. But he started the semester off by saying, I'm going to use the Socratic method, which meant that all semester he was asking us questions. Well, I came to hear him teach, not to hear the folly of my fellow students and myself. Well, Ezekiel adopts this rhetorical style. He poses a question, a whole series of questions. Will it flourish? Will he not tear out its roots? Will he not strip off its fruit so that it dries up? Will not all of its sprouted leaves wither? Undoubtedly, by the time Ezekiel finished telling the story, his hearer's sympathy will have been completely with the first eagle. The guy's been shafted. And we can imagine them responding to the questions the prophet asks. Will it flourish? No. Will the eagle not tear the vine out of its roots? Of course. Will he not strip off its fruit and cause all its leaves to dry up? Yes. And will not all its fresh leaves shrivel up? Of course. But then Ezekiel interrupts this line of questioning with a vague comment on the vine's vulnerable position. It's just a throwaway line. Inserted there, he says, it won't take a strong arm or a great effort at all to uproot it. Why not? Because everything is superficial. The roots haven't gone down. He resumes his questioning then. That gives a clue about where we're going, with where the interpretation will go with this, but no more. He resumes the question in verse 10 and with a renewed call for attention. Behold, look, hene. And then he restates the original question. The great eagle had indeed planted the vine in ideal circumstances, but does this guarantee its survival? Now, whether Ezekiel was losing his audience because they were falling asleep, or because they were so fascinated by what this might mean, the wheels were all spinning, or whether he had simply been unconvincing in his delivery, he infuses fresh life into the presentation by adding a new element, the east wind. The east wind. Now, of course, when we hear the expression the east wind, what do we think of? This is crossing the Red Sea. How did the Israelites escape from Egypt? The Lord, the east wind blew the sea and the waters parted and we walked through. And undoubtedly, there were some in the audience who might have thought, oh, that's the clue here. The east wind has come and we're out of here. This may be what they were expecting. But of course, assuming the vantage of the people back home. Remember, we're talking about what's happening in Jerusalem. What's the east wind in Jerusalem? The east wind is the burning, scorching Sirocco winds that blow into Palestine from the desert, leaving all of the vegetation wilted in its wake. It's like the Santa Ana winds in California. These days, if only the east wind would stop and we'd get a west wind off the ocean, that's the problem. Hosea knew all about this, 13:15. Even though he flourishes among the rushes, the east wind will come, the wind of Yahweh will come up from the desert, his fountain will fail, and his spring dry up. And so, instead of spreading its roots out low on the ground and going deeper into the fertile soil and the well-watered soil, the vine had redirected its branches to the second eagle, sent its roots up. Roots are supposed to go down, rendering the plant extremely vulnerable to the wind's withering force. It's like Jonah's gourd, remember? That gourd that grew up overnight and gave him such nice shade in the hot Mesopotamian sun. And then you have a combination of disasters. A grub comes along and cuts it off, and it cuts off all circulation. And then there's the east wind, dries it all up. That's the image. Verses 11 to 21 give us the interpretation. So much for the riddle. Perhaps the most remarkable feature of this interpretation is its structural symmetry with the way he told the story. And that's why, if you look on the back of your sheets, I have put in parallel texts the story on the one hand, and then the interpretation on the other. And by the time he's done, there is no doubt about what this riddle means. The explanation is in two parts. The first and the bulk, verses 12b to 18, deals with the fulfillment of the historical plane. And we'll spend some time talking about the historical characters. The second looks at Zedekiah's fall from the theological divine perspective. But the interpretive process already starts in verses 11 to 12a. For here the audience, the exilic community, which Ezekiel had earlier called the house of Israel, he now refers to as the house of rebellion. You guys sitting in front of me are a bunch of rebels. We've seen that before. Obviously, in the interpretation, Ezekiel is not preaching to the people in Jerusalem. He's preaching to the people in front of him. The exiles, his fellow exiles. His point is not to convince Zedekiah to change his foreign policy. This oracle may never have reached Zedekiah. But developments within the community in Babylon seem to have provoked this riddle. Perhaps they heard about Zedekiah's overtures to Egypt as a chance to throw off the Babylonians, which would enable them to return home. But like his contemporary Jeremiah, you will notice here that Ezekiel's stance is consistently pro-Babylonian. Ezekiel never says anything bad about the Babylonians. Now, Jeremiah, for the most part, doesn't either, though he does have one oracle of judgment against the Babylonians. We'll see Ezekiel's oracles against the foreign nations in chapter 25 to 32. There isn't a single one against Babylon. His is a pro-Babylonian disposition. For him, the future of the nation rests not with the remnant huddled in Jerusalem, but with the group that Nebuchadnezzar is keeping in his refrigerator. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week. Or is it his safe? with his fable, he intends to expose Zedekiah's treacherous policies and the support of the exiles for Zedekiah. That's the point. He begins with a rhetorical question. Don't you know the meaning of this riddle? Well, how should you? Give us some clues. The ambiguities in the tale could yield several different interpretations. The eagle was well known in the ancient world as a symbol of strength. Isaiah 40:31, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. It's a symbol of royal splendor. The Assyrian king Sennacherib called the eagle the prince of the birds. It's like Pindar's in Olympian odes, king of the birds. But this eagle has shown up in Ezekiel's first chariot. Among the four heads, there's that eagle head. The prophet, though, has been speaking of a particular bird, a particular eagle. And if you're one of the people sitting in front of him, you might think, since this is such a magnificent book, bird, of course, it is the greatest eagle of all. The Lord. Could it be Yahweh who, remember Exodus 19:4? You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Or was this some human monarch? In the ancient Near East, the eagle was a common military and royal symbol, being found on an ensigns as early as the old Babylonian city of Lagash, 3rd millennium BC, and as late as the Persian and Roman periods. The eagle is everywhere. Ezekiel has cast this great eagle, I should say the greatest eagle, in totally positive terms. There's nothing negative about this eagle. But who then is the cedar of Lebanon? Verse 3. Was this some royal figure as well? We'll see this in chapter 31:19. And where is the land of merchants? Eretz Canaan. Canaan. And so we think, oh, this must be a Phoenician port city. Lebanon has the cedars, and here the port cities of Tyre and Sidon, they are there. Who knows? The expression sounds like a reference to Phoenician seaport where timbers from Lebanon would be stored and then sent all over the world. And what is this city of traders? Which suggests a center of commercial activity. And what of the significance of snipping off the sprig? Was this an omen of somebody's death? And whom does the vine represent? In 15:1-8, the vine symbolized apostate Israel. Well, the present tale bears a striking resemblance, though, to Psalm 80. We've talked about this psalm before, where the Lord takes a choice vine from Egypt, transplants it in Canaan, that she might produce for him fruit of a special quality. The Lord had said, I planted you like a choice vine from the purest stock. How then did you degenerate and become a wild vine? You have that motif. But who's the second eagle? Is this another deity competing with Yahweh for the allegiance of his people? Or is this another human being? And what's the significance of the vines turning its branches away from its own soil bed and to this eagle? But then, what's the relationship between the vine and the sprig? I mean, this is all just so totally confusing. We cannot tell. And I'm intentionally presenting it to you to confuse you. We cannot tell how Ezekiel's audience would have answered all these questions. But in the end, whatever they thought, it doesn't matter what they thought. It's irrelevant. Because Yahweh, who inspired the fable, gives the authoritative meaning. Ezekiel seizes the people's attention with a question. Don't you know what these things mean? You should have got the point by now. Well, should they really? And in case they had been falling asleep or were lost in their own search for answers, he woke them up with a divine interpretation. Look, pay attention. Hine, behold, verse 12. Again, this word keeps showing up in this story. It's interesting that Ezekiel never names the characters he's talking about. But he is talking about real characters. Symbolized by the figures in this fable around the time of the fall of Jerusalem. But whom they represent is crystal clear. The great eagle is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who arrived in Jerusalem 10 years before this prophecy in 590, or 10 years before the fall of Jerusalem, in 597, he had been there. The name Lebanon is not really Lebanon. This is a cipher, a code word for the royal palace that 1 Kings 7:2-12 calls the house of the forest of Lebanon that Solomon built. The snipped off sprig of the cedar is Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away after a 3-month reign to Babylon, which now turns out to be the city of merchants. But he was carried away along with his family, the Judean nobility. We'll talk more about that part of this riddle next week. Verses 13 to 14 represent Nebuchadnezzar's installation of his own puppet king, Mattaniah, whom he renamed Zedekiah. I mean, these are all perfectly good words, good names. Theologically, magnificent. Mattaniah means gift of Yahweh. The name Matthew in the New Testament is related to that. But he changes it to Zedekiah, which means Yahweh is righteous. Tzedek is the word for righteousness. And of course, it's all ironical. All of these guys, these kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, Josiah's sons. Jehoiakim is actually his grandson. These are all rascals. They're horrible. None of them is righteous. But that we're talking here about Zedekiah, who is then granted the throne when Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiakim off and puts him in as his puppet king. It's recorded in 2 Kings. The king of Babylon installed Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did the evil in the sight of the Lord. Your translation has only, and he did evil. But this phrase always has the article, which is apostasy. Going after other gods. We saw this last week. He did the evil in the sight of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim, his brother, had done, infuriating the Lord to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. But Zedekiah again rebelled against the king of Babylon. That's 2 Kings. I mentioned last week at the question and answer time over lunch, the Babylonian Chronicle, which talks about this. It's a diary of Nebuchadnezzar's military achievements. And here is what this Babylonian text that archaeologists found in the sands of Mesopotamia, here is how they record this event. Year one. And in this chronicle, it's always year one, year two, year three. Year one, in Kislev, the king of Babylon called out his army and he marched to Chattu. That's the name for the Westland. He set his camp, now he's conflated things, against the city of Judah. Oh, it's in the Babylonian text. Ya-ah-hu-du. We know that's Judah. And on 2 Adar. Or do we say Adar 2, December 1 or 1 December? On 2 Adar, which is March 16, 587 B.C., he took the city, it should be 597 B.C., he took the city and captured the king. He appointed a king of his choosing there, took heavy tribute, and returned to Babylon. It's exactly what the biblical text says. So we have external confirmation of the sequence events. That's always encouraging for us who want to rely upon the scriptures. Well, Ezekiel calls Zedekiah as from the seed of kingship, which recognizes that he was a member of the Davidic dynasty. He didn't put a foreigner on the throne, Nebuchadnezzar, nor did he take somebody who was not from the family tree. He is Josiah's third son. Well, in keeping with ancient Near Eastern custom, Nebuchadnezzar took a series of steps to guarantee that Zedekiah would always be loyal to him. First, he imposed on him the loyalty oath. Here are the phrases. To make a covenant, place under oath, are formal expressions common in ancient suzerainty treaties and loyalty oaths. These covenants specifically define how the vassal is supposed to behave. And they highlight especially the vassal's promise to be loyal to the big boy, the suzerain. And they always end with appealing to the gods as witnesses to the treaty. We've got lots of examples of these that they have discovered. By placing himself under oath, Zedekiah, the vassal, invoked the curses of the gods on himself if he should ever fail to keep the terms of this treaty. That's number one. Second, Nebuchadnezzar removed the nobility from the land. The deportees will have consisted of a small group of political figures, the king and his princes. They were taken to Babylon, but they also included craftsmen and smiths who were settled in Babylon to bolster the economy. And this was the point of this Ezekiel's community by the river Kibar. These are not slaves. Nebuchadnezzar, I think under the inspiration of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar put them in a place where he knew these were good farmers. Get to work. Start producing for the economy here. Then in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar's objectives, Ezekiel summarizes his objectives in how he treats Zedekiah. To maintain the vassal status of the kingdom of Judah, to keep the king humble, and to guard the treaty oath. But Zedekiah would disappoint the Babylonian king. Instead of accepting his promotion with grateful loyalty, Zedekiah rebelled against his overlord, sending envoys to Egypt to secure military assistance. That's exactly what happened. Against the Babylonians, he wants this assistance. Now, neither Ezekiel nor 2 Kings gives us any details about Zedekiah's revolt. It's just a short summary statement, other than they did evil in the sight, that evil in the sight of the Lord. But Jeremiah fills in the gaps in Jeremiah 27 to 28:1. Sometime during Zedekiah's fourth year, the Lord commanded Jeremiah to denounce Zedekiah for hosting envoys from Edom, Moab, Ammon, and Tyre, who had come to conspire against Nebuchadnezzar. Who's the leader of this alliance? It's Zedekiah. This is what had provoked Nebuchadnezzar to send his army out to Hattu, and his target was Jerusalem, because he's the kingpin. And in Kislev, then, according to the Babylonian chronicle, that's when he came. Unfortunately, that chronicle breaks off at this point. That clay tablet is broken, and all we have is Jeremiah on the details of this. Now, the fact that Jeremiah does say that he went and paid a visit to Babylon. Zedekiah did. Which raises interesting questions. What was he doing in Babylon? He comes back with a crown still on his head. Obvious, or apparently, it's not so obvious. He returned home, suggests that he either succeeded in pretending that he was loyal, or Nebuchadnezzar was satisfied with an apology and simply renewed the vassal oath and says, okay, go on home. All's going to be well. It sounds like the negotiations with the Korean leader. What's going on here? The change in Zedekiah's dispositions toward Nebuchadnezzar seems to have coincided with the accession now in Egypt of a king, Psammiticus II, who reigns 595 to 589. We have a papyrus from El Hebe, a place in Egypt. It refers to a visit by this pharaoh to Syria, Palestine, in his fourth year. That'd be about 595, 591. Ostensibly as a religious pilgrimage, but such royal visits were never just religious. They were always also political, and he presumably, that's when he might have stopped over in Jerusalem to have conversations with Zedekiah. Well, we know from a letter of Aristeas that Jews had already assisted the Egyptians in other enterprises. But during the siege of Jerusalem, especially when 587 to 86, when Nebuchadnezzar's forces showed up and started building the siege works, the people of Jerusalem looked to Egypt. Come, help us, come, help us, come, help us. But what happened? They never showed up. And isn't that exactly what Ezekiel says will happen? At the end of verse 15, Ezekiel interrupts his interpretation of the riddle by asking a bunch of new questions. What are the prospects for Zedekiah and his pro-Egyptian stance? Can this vassal violate his treaty with Nebuchadnezzar and without bringing on himself the treaty curses, let alone Nebuchadnezzar's fury? The prophet doesn't waste any time before answering. As I live, by my life, guaranteed, it's coming, the declaration of the Lord. Ezekiel pronounces two disasters on the Judean king. First, he will die in Babylon. And second, the Egyptians will not show up. So the question is, he treated the oath with contempt by breaking the covenant. Look, even though he had given his hand, he still did all these things. He will not escape. Clear answer. The king had shown no respect for his benefactor. I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar put him on the throne, he was the third son of Josiah. Jehoiakim was his nephew. He was the son of Jehoiakim, the last king. But now when Jehoiakim is out, if Jehoiakim had stayed around, Zedekiah would never have had a chance at the throne. So when Nebuchadnezzar puts him on the throne, he should have said, thank you very much. I'm so glad you did this. I would never have become king if you hadn't taken out that wretch, Jehoiakim. But instead, well, will the person who does these things escape? Can he break the covenant with impunity? No, the answer is no. Well, so far, Ezekiel has been dealing with the politics on the ground. In order to understand this text, I'm sorry, we have to understand all these other earthly events going on. This is real stuff. This is not just theory. Ezekiel is responding to real social, political issues. And that he knows what's going on the other end of this fertile crescent. But he's been dealing only with politics on the ground, the relationship of Zedekiah and Nebuchadnezzar, and with the Egyptians thrown in here complicating the plots. In verses 19 to 21, the focus shifts from the plane of earthly events to the divine sphere. Did you notice this as I was reading? Now he leaves Nebuchadnezzar behind. His shift turns entirely from the earthly events to heavenly. The opening, therefore, links the description of the consequences of Zedekiah's breach of Nebuchadnezzar's covenant with him referred to in verse 18. But as in verse 16, it signals the climax of this message. And he starts with a bunch of formulas. Thus has Adonai Yahweh declared the oath formula, by my life, and then finally, guaranteed. Surely. I mean, three stamps and you're done. But now we learn that Zedekiah's guilt is much more than political treachery. It's not just against his human overlord. The offended party is the Lord himself. It was his oath he had despised, his covenant he had broken. Because the Lord is the offended party, he was obligated to administer the punishment suitable to the crime. And of course, when Zedekiah had promised on oath to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, he will have in that oath said, as Yahweh lives. Not as of all the Babylonian gods. But of course, that has great significance. In his vassal covenant upon Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar had imposed on him the obligation to swear by the gods, his gods, but also surely his own God. As if God needs any legal authorization, this offers him the grounds for intervening against him personally here. The king's rebellion against the Babylonians is a violation of his promise to Yahweh and of his invitation to Yahweh to be the guarantor of his fidelity to Nebuchadnezzar. To violate a political covenant is to challenge the divine guarantor. Now, the description of the Lord's reaction here, verses 20 to 21, casts him in the role of a hunter. It's not Nebuchadnezzar who's after you. I'm the one after you. And so he talks about going out to capture a wild animal. He talks about his deportation to Babylon and his formal judgment of the crimes. And he says, I am the one going to ensnare you in my net. Again, it's exactly what we heard in chapter 12, verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar had pronounced the earthly sentence upon Zedekiah at Riblah, but now the Lord would pronounce his own sentence. The nature of the sentence of the king is not stated, but the crime is clear. You have committed treachery against me. But he would witness in the end his choice troops falling in battle, and the Egyptians would never show up because God is the one pulling all the strings here. The king who had labored so hard to rid himself of the vassal oath will finally succumb to its curses. You promised on oath to be loyal to Zedekiah, my agent. You promised in my name to be loyal to my agent. I'm coming for you. Well, when that occurs, the exiles will recognize the person of Yahweh and the triumph of his word. Notice how it ended. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. He could have added, it's coming. Guaranteed. Whew. so much information, TMI. But now that the prophet has announced the solution to this divinely inspired riddle, we can stand back and reflect upon, so? What are we supposed to learn from this? I don't live back there. Zedekiah is not my king. I'm not one of the exiles. What shall we learn from the passage? Well, I learn a couple of interesting things. First, at a personal level, this story, this fable, reminds us how intensely contemptible Ezekiel finds Zedekiah. Did you notice that? Well, at the beginning of this sermon series, a year ago more, I mentioned this, but let me remind you how Ezekiel treats Zedekiah in the whole book. First, we saw at the opening of the book itself that both Ezekiel and the final editor of the book refused to date his ministry according to the year of the reign of King Zedekiah. Let's go back there. In the 30th year, chapter 1, verse 1, in the fourth month, on the fifth of the month, as I was among the exiles, well, in the 30th year, that ain't the 30th year of Zedekiah. At this point, it's Ezekiel's 30th year, but then the next verses clarify that riddle. 30th year of what? Oh, on the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. What should he have said? It was the fifth year of King Zedekiah. But he disses him. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. Compare this with other places. 2 Kings 18:13. In the 14th year of King Zedekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities. 23:23. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was kept. 22:3. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan. 25:2. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. That's in Kings. He does it the right way. But not Ezekiel. He will not honor him by naming time on him, after him. Instead of following the convention of dating events according to the accession year of the king, his date notices are all grounded on the dates of the exile of Jehoiakim and, of course, himself. Because that's when we left. First, way of dissing. Second, notice the negative picture he paints about this man. He has absolutely nothing good to say about him. This, the third of righteous kings, King Josiah's sons. We'll talk about this when we get to chapter 18, three generations. Well, here we've got the third of Josiah's sons, and they're all as rotten as can be. Third, he characterizes him as the seed of kingship, which means I know he's royal, but he never calls him king. King Zedekiah. He'll call Nebuchadnezzar king, Pharaoh king, but not this guy. And fourth, Ezekiel refuses even to name Zedekiah. I think we talked about this once early on, but you will never find Zedekiah's name in this book. He never lets the name drop from his lips or be written down by his fingers. In this respect, his relationship with Zedekiah was like the relationship in the movie Denial. I've mentioned this at some point. Between Richard Rampton, played by Tom Wilkinson, the lead barrister in the case of David Irving, played by Timothy Spall. He's an anti-Semite, Richard Rampton is, Holocaust denier, and his case, he takes Deborah Lipstadt to court, whom he charges with libel for criticizing his work. In the court proceedings, Rampton never looked Irving in the eye. Not once. And when somebody asked him why, he answered, "It's my way of showing what I think of him." And in the closing scene, when the judge announced the verdict, Irving had deliberately falsified evidence to support his case against the Holocaust and in defense of Hitler. When he announces this, the attorney for Deborah Lipstadt refused to shake Irving's hand or look at him. This is exactly how Ezekiel treats Zedekiah. He casts his fate in all sorts of metaphors, but he never names him. I can't let the name of that wretched person drop from my lips or show up on my page. Lesson number one. Second, people responses to crisis must accord with their causes, not merely symptoms. I mean, that's what we're doing all the time. Just yesterday, there were two news stories that came up on the nightly news in which they said, we've got to make tougher laws. That's not our problem. We don't need more laws. You can't have enough laws to guarantee the righteousness of a community. The problem is, what's wrong with the people committing the crimes? But you can't talk about that. As we saw so dramatically presented in chapter 16, the last 4 weeks, the Judean crisis had been precipitated by the disloyalty, infidelity, apostasy of the people against the Lord. Their attempt to get aid from Egypt while ignoring moral and spiritual decline is the ultimate folly that only hastened the Lord's judgment. In the last chapter, he called this idolatry and adultery. We may perceive Zedekiah's goals of liberation from Babylon. That's a good thing. We all want to be free. Lady Liberty tells us that. It's okay, but this doesn't sanctify the strategy if its strategy evades the real issue, the rot in the human heart. Finally, those who claim to be the people of God must take him seriously in all aspects of life. Covenants and oaths are binding at any time. And even verbal covenants. Jesus says, his followers shouldn't need to swear anything. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. That's enough. And in our Anabaptist circles, we interpret that literally. So that when we became citizens of this nation, instead of saying, I swear, I ask the judge, is it all right if I say, I affirm? I don't swear. However, when one invokes the name of Yahweh as a witness and guarantor of a promise, one may not expect him to wink if it is violated. To take just one example, I've officiated at many weddings, including, most remarkably, the wedding of my father-in-law after Ellen's mother had passed away. Typically, I have insisted in the premarital conversations and counseling that I have insisted that in the ceremony we say something like, we are gathered this morning in the presence of God and these witnesses to hear the vows that these two people are making. I mean, that's just a formula, isn't it? While most people say this so glibly, I have always emphasized the significance of those words. If you are getting married in the presence of God, you are invoking Him as the witness to your vows, calling on Him, yes, to bless this marriage. Bless this house, O Lord, we pray. But also authorizing him to bring on us the appropriate consequences of our infidelity. To say these vows in the presence of God transfers the significance of the ceremony beyond the earthly and legal sphere of human convention to the divine sphere. This underlies Malachi 2:13 to 14. Here's another thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, and you wonder, why does God not answer my prayers? Because he no longer respects your offerings, and he receives them or receives them gladly from your hands. And you say, what's wrong with God? My prayers get no higher than the ceilings. But what's his answer? Yet you ask, for what reason? How come this happens? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have acted treacherously, hear the word, against her, though she was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. We say our vows in the presence of the Lord is an invitation for his blessing, but it's also casting on him the role of guarantor. This principle is also New Testament. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs of you with grace, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Oh, really? God is not obligated to hear the prayers of men who are unfaithful to their wives. God is not obligated to hear the prayers of people who are unfaithful to any vows they make. Nothing is secular. Nothing is profane. For us, everything is theological. Zedekiah didn't get it. Do we? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we plead your forgiveness for the Zedekiah in our own hearts. It's so easy to verbalize things in formulas. As God lives. Or to put our hands on the Bible and say, I'll tell the whole truth, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. All these formulas are easy. But even verbal formulas, promises made, promises betrayed. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be people of integrity, faithful to the people to whom we commit ourselves, and faithful to you, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Father, and our friend. Forgive us for going to Egypt or anywhere else, when you alone have planted us in such a beautiful spot. Forgive us, Lord. And may we claim the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the righteous King David, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We ask in his blessed name. Amen. Amen. Next week, it's about the Messiah.